Asia to Africa to Europe, Latin America, and North America, Christians are increasingly seen on the defensive as they try to protect themselves and their turf, if you will. And so we turn over to Matthew 16. And this is where we can read this over in, down in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this answer to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Jesus told Peter that the Father had revealed his identity to Peter. Not any man, not any book, but the Father had revealed that to him. And then Jesus told Peter some important information about the church, us today. Verse 18, "And I also pray that you, I also say that you are Peter," that is Petros, Petros in Greek, "a rock. And on this rock," Petra, it's a different word, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. Christians look upon this as a promise that God's church would always be around, that nothing that Satan did would ever put us out of business, send us to the grave, so to speak. But if we're not careful, we can look at this as an excuse to kind of hunker down, bunker down, crawl into our cellars and wait it out. Wait for Christ to come home. Wait for that inevitable storm to come to survive the onslaught from Satan and this world. Is that all Jesus was saying? I've mentioned to you many times, context is the key to understanding. So we're going to go back and look at what Jesus was saying in the context of what happened earlier in this chapter, as well as the geographic setting of that passage. If we go back to verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, we see that the Pharisees and Sadducees had been engaging Christ in a conversation. They were trying to goad him into giving them a sign as proof of his messiahship. Give us a sign. So then we'll believe you. Then we'll believe who you are. Give us a sign. And he said that he wouldn't give them any sign except that of Jonah. Now Jonah, as you remember, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. That's also mentioned earlier in Matthew 12, verse 40. Do you think the disciples were paying attention to that exchange between Jesus and these Pharisees and Sadducees? Then in verses 5 through 12, Jesus has his disciples to himself, and he reminds them, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the traditions of men, the things that they made up, the things that they added on to God's word." They also tried to sow doubt in the minds of believers. Then he asked them to recall the miracle of the loaves. So he's saying, look, you've already had an example, a proof that I am the Messiah, a proof from God that backed my word up. This all sets the stage for what comes next. We see, I'll see if this works here. This is the region here around Caesarea Philippi. This is in northern Israel. Here you see the Sea of Galilee. This is actually a small lake up here. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is about 30 miles. Israel's a very small country. They're, if you can understand the paranoia they have about, you know, their neighbors, it would not take more than an hour's drive in some parts of Israel to get across it. So it's a small country. It's not like the Texan that went to Israel and was bragging. He says, you know, what's wrong with your car? He's talking to the Israeli. He says, it's just not working. He says, man, when I get in my car, I have to drive for hours and hours and hours. It takes to get across my property. The Israeli said, I had a car like that once. So this region here is very, very beautiful. Doesn't look like you're in Israel. The rest of Israel kind of looks like West Texas. A little bit greener in parts, but they're a little deserty. This area does not look deserty. And so, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is the setting here. He's got a teachable moment. And the setting is this area right here. Caesarea Philippi. Now here you can see kind of a modern day map here. This is the city of Damascus. And here's where Caesarea Philippi is. This is Lebanon over here. Sidon, right? So this area is right on the border of Lebanon and Syria. It's at the foothills of Mount Hermon. Here you see Kiryat Shmona. This area, prior to the 72 war, was shelled over 400 times a day. It was a kibbutz. Now it's a large city. So when the Israelis finally captured the Golan Heights up here and stopped the shelling, those people were very relieved. There's a big statue in the city because of that. 1992, I had a chance to go to Israel. I went as a representative of the Plain Truth magazine at the time. And one of the areas we went to was Caesarea Philippi. Now it's, again, right on the border of Lebanon and Syria. Both at the time were hostile to Israel. We went to lunch around here. It's a very famous place in northern Israel. It's called Dag El Hadan. Dag El Hadan. It's a place where you go and you select your own fish and they cook it for you. Very, very good place. Beautiful setting. And then we went over to the Hermon Stream Nature Reserve. The Hermon Stream Nature Reserve. So here you would see, here's Kiryat Shmona. Here's Daphna, where the restaurant is located. Here's Dan. And then you have Banias Falls over here, and then the Nature Reserve. All this is area. The Nature Reserve encompasses what was Caesarea Philippi. Beautiful, beautiful area. See, this is the Banias Falls. This does not look like Israel. Not what anybody would think of as Israel. It's just well-watered. It's gorgeous. It's cool. So you're walking around. You don't need to drink water all the time. Banias, for instance, is an Arabic name. It's the Arabic for Panias. Panias was the Greek name for the area. It was named in the honor of the god Pan. Big clue as to what this area was all about. Ancient Caesarea Philippi was a host of various temples. You'll see all kinds of temples that were there. This was the famous cave, and we'll have more on that in a moment. This is the Temple of Augustus. You always had to placate the emperor, so you would build a temple in his honor and keep things cool. And then you'd have the Court of Pan. This is You can see this, we'll see some photographs later that have some of that in there. This is the Temple of Zeus. Again, the pantheon here that is celebrated is Greek, not Roman. They still kept the Greek names. So keep in mind that this area anciently, even more anciently, in Israel's day, was the center of Baal worship. Now you remember that when Israel divided, a man named Jeroboam took the nations, the tribes of Israel, north. Judah and Benjamin remained in the south, along with Simeon and some of Levi. So this area was well known as a center of pagan worship. Jeroboam built a high place there. A high place was a set on a hill, and it was designed for usually temple prostitution. That was part of that whole scene there. There are a couple of passages I want to read you, because this is very ancient, the association with Baal. You don't have to turn there, but in Joshua 11, verse 17, we read, "From Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, to Baal Gad," which is referring to this area here, one of the many names, "in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon." So this area was very famous for Baal worship. Again, it's very lush. And we're going to see what made it so attractive to the pagans here in a moment. Another scripture is in Judges chapter 3, verse 3. Judges 3, verse 3. "The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon." So here it's called Mount Baal Hermon. But it's very famous here. It's very old. And we'll see in a moment why, what made it so famous. Eventually, worship of the Baals was replaced by the Greek pantheon, and particularly fertility gods. The Greeks named the place Panias, in honor of Pan. And when the Romans, there you see Pan. Looks like a part goat. That's a key to what happens here. When the Romans conquered the territory, they gave it to Herod Philippi. Herod Philip, who rebuilt the city, and he named it after himself. Wonder why. These guys were very humble, Mr. Abbott, very humble men. But Caesarea Philippi continued to be the focus of worship. This area here is very interesting. This is all spring-fed. It's beautiful springs that a lot of water come out. Here you see this kind of a stair step of the water that is up further toward this cave here. This cave is a very important feature here at Caesarea Philippi. At one time, this is that cave. You notice that there's a lot of water here. The spring is very slow now, but water used to flow out of that cave, and people would come all over to see this. And the reason being is that in the pagan mind, Caesarea Philippi was literally, and this cave, was a gate to the underworld, a gate to the grave, a gate to Hades, as they would call it. This is where the fertility gods went in the wintertime. Couldn't stay up there because there was no Howard Johnson. So they had to go someplace. So they would go to the underworld during the wintertime. But they would come back on the spring. And the water was essential because it was the transport mechanism for these deities to go back and forth between these two worlds. So, in order to entice the gods, quote unquote, to come back each spring, in Caesarea Philippi, they would have a huge festival there where they would engage in temple prostitution, which included bestiality with animals, in particular goats. This is the place, the setting that most scholars believe
Jesus brought his disciples.
Now, you can imagine, here you have Christ talking to his disciples. He says, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, okay? So he has this confirmation of Peter. That's what that's called, the Catholics call it. But the disciples also heard him talk about building his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This is the chief feature one would go see in the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, picture yourself as one of these good Jewish boys here with Christ at this city. What would you have thought in your mind? Why on earth are we here? Most diligent Jews would not come within a mile of this place. And here you're standing in Caesarea Philippi. Probably right in front of the gates of hell, so to speak. Do you think this was a big teaching tool that Christ was using? And he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Was there something else besides a statement that... Now, we in the Church of God believe that that rock, that Petra, was Jesus Christ. That the church is built on him. He is the chief of the church. He is the head of the church. But here you have all these disciples, and they're looking, I'm in the red light district of Caesarea Philippi. Because all around you are temple prostitutes. It's like when you're walking in the city of Amsterdam. You're looking at museums and art galleries and beautiful places where you can buy porcelain. You turn a corner and you go, I've got to backtrack. Because there's a red light district in Amsterdam that decent people don't go to. It's the same thing in their minds. What was going on in their minds is Christ was using this setting for a specific purpose. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. What a dramatic... Here are these little porticos that are carved. There used to be in here statues all over these. Every one of these had a statue in it. You can't show pictures of these statues. They have many of them in the museum there. They're not decent. This place was an evil place. But Jesus is talking about building his church right on this rock, in essence. Right on this rock. Now, scholars debate what the implication of these words meant. Jesus most definitely was talking about himself as head of the church. We read this over in Ephesians 5, if you turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 5, we usually use this in marriage counseling, but Ephesians 5 verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. It's not any individual, it's not any council. It's Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and he is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the body. And who is the body? You're sitting in this room. We are the body of Christ. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands and everything. And this church would never be overcome by Satan, he said. But given the setting, it seems clear that Jesus also meant something else. Perhaps something additional, something symbolic. Jesus is talking his disciples right in the heart of this infamous pagan center of worship, right in front of the gates of hell. Now, Jesus was standing there in front of this rocky place, looking at this facility. Everybody knew what it was. They knew what the purpose of this was. They knew what the surroundings were, because around them, all over the place were statues that depicted what went on there. But it's very interesting that Greek word, Hades, has several meanings. One, it's the name of a god in the Greek pantheon called Hades or Pluto. You've also heard of that name. This was the god of the dead. You had a region that it was also part of, it called Orcus, or the netherworld. This was that region where the dead reside. That was also part of Hades, the realm of the dead. Later, this word came to be used as the grave, death, or hell. Now, we could speculate that Jesus meant only that his church would be around and not perish with history. But he also meant that he would... Perhaps he also meant, I'll add that caveat. This is speculation on my part, but I think there's a lot to back it up. Perhaps he also meant that his church would one day subdue this place, just like he was going to subdue this planet when he returns. Every knee will bow. One day, they would be taking this place out of commission. Building right on top of this society that Satan has developed. Satan has built over the years. An evil and wicked place that would perish beneath the feet of the righteous. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that death will be swallowed up in victory by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Other scriptures tell us that Christ is the head of the church, that he's building the church and how he will be piecing it together, and that he is the head, that he will marry the church after she has prepared herself. And the church will be the bride of Christ. And at Christ's return, the nations of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that the saints will rule with Jesus Christ. But that's for the future. But what about our calling today? What about each of us sitting in this room right here, right now? Are we to just hunker down in our bunkers, waiting for Christ to come down, hoping that nobody notices that we're a Christian? Not me. Are we like Peter sometimes? I didn't know the man. I don't know the man. Lay low, brother. Lay low. Could it be that Jesus is telling his church to prepare to not just be on the defensive? The church is to be in an offensive position, so to speak. Not always just defending. Now, there are times when the church comes under attack. We've seen this, especially when we're going to be going through the general epistles in our Bible study. You see that the church was under attack, and you have to contend, as Jude says, for the faith. That's part of what Jesus is saying, but if he's saying, I'm going to build a church, and it will come to rule the roost over this place here, this evil place, this place of terrible things that are happening. And Jesus Christ will be head of it, and we will be ruling alongside of him. And that church will go to battle against the gates of hell. How would we do this? How do we do this? How do you, as a Christian, go on the offensive? I want you to think a moment. We're going to think about it, this a moment. Revelation has a lot of interesting points in it, but if you go to Revelation 2, Revelation 2, verse 7, we see a series of things here. Sounds like we've got somebody else competing here. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, he who has an ear, he who's listening, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name was written, and no one knows except him who receives it. Revelation 2, verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Revelation 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, purity. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the city of, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Question, is overcoming defensive? Can you overcome by playing it safe? By hunkering down, hoping that things will happen? No. You are going on the offense against Satan and what he has done to you in many cases, because we have a lot of things that we have to overcome. That baggage that we haul around. God wants us to overcome it. To stop being weighed down with sin. As we look ahead here at the next few weeks, the Passover is coming up in a month. Do you realize that? God wants us to go on the offensive. We're not meant to just fend off the attacks of Satan. We're here to make a difference. I want you to think about this passage in Matthew 24. Turn with me there. Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake. Who is that, brethren? That's you and me. The elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Because we keep God's charge, because we exercise His word, this world will survive. We have a role to play. It's very important. By letting Jesus Christ live in us, we are putting on His qualities of dedication, maintaining a strong vision, praying and studying to stay close to God through very difficult times ahead, and to keep proper perspective, to be lights to this world, to be good stewards of what God has given us. Is that what we think about? Every day, is that what we think about? The role that God has set out for us? Are we overcoming in our lives? Or are we hunkering down in our cellars, just hoping it'll all blow over? It's too easy to do the latter, isn't it? Are we growing? Or are we waiting for Christ to return and He'll solve everything, including me? Are we beacons of hope in a world that is hopeless? You look around you, so many in our nation are hopeless. They turn to drugs. They turn to alcohol. They turn to escape. Why? Because their lives are hopeless. They're meaningless. God has called you out of that world for a reason. We are to expose this world to what living God's way is all about. That's what God has called us to do, brethren. That is the church of what Jesus Christ is head. He's accomplishing the very purpose that God has called us to do. Do we really understand and appreciate what our role is? Well, how do Christians go on the offense, so to speak? Let's understand that, first of all, going on the offense does not mean being offensive. It doesn't mean getting in someone's face for not keeping the Sabbath.
What do you think you're doing? Don't you realize this is the Sabbath? Put your lawnmower up. It's not time to be mowing the lawn. You need to be keeping God's Sabbath. Don't you know that? Is that making a good impression? I don't think so.
What about talking to your neighbor? You got to get that statue of Mary off your lawn, man. You're in violation of God's commandments. Come on. Get with it.
But one of the first ways, brethren, that we can go on offense is to be a light to this world. In how we live our lives, 365 days out of the year, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Do we do that? Are we mindful of that?
When we're driving down the road and somebody cuts us off,
do we say, I pray that God keeps you safe and everyone else around you? Or do we say something else? Are we being lights? When we're in the parking lot and you see that person sees that parking spot that you've been waiting for and they pull in front of you. What do you say? What do you think? Are we being lights? Are we making expletives, you know, that we ought not be making? Is that us? Are we conscious of who we are? Are we conscious that we are part of the church of the living God? We are representing it. We're being lights to this world. Turn with me over to Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are a light of the world. You are a light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It's for everyone to see. You don't hide it. It's for everyone to see. You are on display, brethren, whether you like it or not. To your mate, to your children, to the people on the streets, the people you work with, 24 hours a day, are we being a light? Are we showing them what the kingdom of God is really all about? Are we showing them who Jesus Christ really is? And it gives light to all who are in the house. Do we give light? When we enter a place, is it better for our entrance or worse? Think about it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. I'm not saying that you're going around with a little t-shirt on, good works here. You're doing it. Just do it. Just do it and glorify your Father in heaven. Letting your light shine, brethren, means living your life by the Word of God, by becoming Jesus Christ, that all who see you are seeing Christ. Remember when his disciples were asking Jesus, just show us the Father. Show us the Father and we'll believe. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If people see us, they should be seeing Jesus Christ. See, that is our calling, isn't it? Do we take that seriously? Imagine the book of Daniel, the rewrite that would have taken place. Had Daniel closed his shutters when he prayed? Think about that. Did he know that these spies were watching him? Looking for him to make a mistake? Oh yeah, King, we saw him. He was in there praying. I knew he was praying. He was prostrate. He was praying. You could hear him. Yep, he was praying. What if he closed his shutters? What would have happened?
what would have happened? He would not have been fulfilling his role as someone who was a believer in the Almighty God. Probably wouldn't have been in any lion's den. They couldn't have accused him of anything. Wouldn't have become friends with the king and may not have been able to see the return of the Jews because of it, because it was Cyrus that gave the decree that allowed the Jews to go home after 70 years. But because Daniel had faith at the heart of his life, faith that God was working through him and using him, all of that did happen. How many of you want to go into a lion's den for the night? I'm not seeing any hands. Daniel, Eli, okay. All right. Been nice knowing you, kid. That would have been a frightening experience. Can you imagine? You're standing there in the dark, and you're hearing this growling all night. And it's the stomachs of the lions, and you know what that means. They're also growling otherwise. I mean, this would have been a frightening experience, but Daniel had faith that God was using him. Do we have that faith? Are we on the offense or defense? How else can we be on the offense? Don't be ashamed of your faith or hide it. Don't be ashamed of your faith. When people ask you, why don't you keep Christmas, what do you say? Oh, I just really don't celebrate things, you know, I'm not big into things like that. Is that what we say? I don't believe it's what I should be doing because God's Word doesn't instruct me to keep Christmas. Thank you. See, I rely on God's Word. Are we truthful? Are we honest? Do we hide our faith under a bushel basket? Remember, Jesus said over in Luke chapter 9, it's a hard scripture. This is a hard scripture. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me or my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Are we ashamed of our faith sometimes? Are we ashamed of our faith? I remember a minister was telling that when he was a young man, he grew up in the church, and all the kids would come back from school after the Christmas break and say, what'd you get for Christmas? He had said, I'd tell him underwear, because he couldn't check me out. That's a cinchy gift. Well, I needed underwear. Not a great answer. Didn't get anything, thank you. But I tell you what, for the feast, we're going over to Colorado. It's beautiful over there. See, we always have God's plan to rely on. What God gives us. What God shows us. Never be ashamed of your faith. Never be ashamed of God. Never be ashamed of God's Word. You know, I think people should know us, who we are, by what we do, the kind of people we are. Even if they don't understand sometimes what we're doing. Oh, yeah. That was the weirdo that always would go to church on Saturday. And other days of the week, it's just kind of nonsensical. And they would go out and make animal sacrifices in the wood at Big Sandy, you know. And they'd keep in that Feast of Tabernacles. What was that? You know? Or, she's a relative that didn't eat pork and shellfish. She didn't know what was good, did she? They may not understand us, but we have made an impression that will be lasting. Because one of these days, people will come up and they will know that we obeyed God and that God has loved us. Are you ashamed of your faith? I want you to think about that. Think about it.
Sometimes we're afraid to be talked about, aren't we? I don't want people to talk about me. I don't want people saying bad things about me.
What does Jesus say about being reviled for living God's way? Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Christ has been giving a very beautiful sermon here. Matthew 5 verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. How are we to respond? This is a hard saying. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I am so glad you reviled me today. I'm so glad you said all those nasty things about me. We know when people are reviling us, we're keeping the faith. We're doing what God says. That we're doing something right in a sense. We know that God is going to protect us. God is going to keep us in His care. Because we are in alignment with Him. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Prophet Isaiah was sawn in half. Not a fun thing. According to tradition, he ran into a tree trying to escape the men of Manasseh. And the hem of his garment was sticking out. And King Manasseh ordered his men to take a saw and saw that tree in half with Isaiah inside it. Not a fun thing. But as Isaiah was steadfast in his belief in God, he wasn't going to change his pronouncements over the evil of King Manasseh. Because God had sent him to tell him otherwise. What about the prophet Jeremiah? He was telling the people, this city is going to fall because of your evil. The Babylonians are besieging it and it's going to fall. You're weakening the hands of the people. So they tossed him into a slime pit of a cistern to die. He was rescued by whom? The Babylonians. Yet he obeyed God. He was not ashamed of his faith. Jesus knew that his followers would be ridiculed, even subject to death and violence, as they confronted evil with good. His words come as a sharp challenge that no matter how fierce the resistance, his followers should never hide their faith. Never be ashamed that they are Christians. People should never say at the funeral of someone who was in the church of God, I never knew he or she was like that. I never knew that they were a Christian. Never acted like it. People are watching. What kind of light are we being? What kind of example are we being? Jesus taught with passion. He taught with conviction. And people that were bystanders may have thought he was an eccentric fool or whatever, but he taught nonetheless. And at Caesarea Philippi, he challenged everyone who was in hearing. Matthew 16, verse 25. I want you to think about this challenge that he gives to us. Matthew 16, verse 25. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his own soul? In this world of materialism, brethren, we're surrounded by this ambiance, aren't we? You got to get this. You got to have that. To be cool, you need this. You need the latest, greatest stuff because marketing is shoving it down your minds. Is that what is important? In a city filled with false idols, Jesus asked his followers to commit to following the way of the one true God, no matter what. While false gods promise fertility or prosperity or happiness, they don't deliver. They're gods of stone, gods of wood, gods of this creation. Jesus didn't promise us an easy life, did he? He didn't say, "Welcome to the bed of roses. It's going to be easy from here on out, guys. It's going to be a long slide into the kingdom. So nice. So easy. You're not going to have a problem in the world." He didn't promise that. Didn't promise that at all. What he did promise was that he kept his word. He died for us to give us salvation, to give us the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom of God, because without that sacrifice, we have no hope. We're coming up on the Passover. I hope we are thinking about that sacrifice, what it means to us. We're coming up on the days of unleavened bread. I hope we are examining ourselves to see where we are. How are we measuring up to Jesus Christ? Because he is the bar. Not anyone in this room. Not anyone else in this room. That promise, brethren, transcends any wealth that this world could offer us. The fleeting happiness of this world. Because when you die, I guarantee you, Bill Gates cannot take all his wealth with him. And neither can any of us. Today, Christians must heed the word of our teacher, our elder brother, especially when we're tempted to hide our faith out of embarrassment or fear. Christ wasn't embarrassed. He was never fearful. Neither must we be. Our world is filled with those who have gained the world but lost their souls. And if we hide our faith, the world will miss an example of the true way of life that it so desperately needs. It needs us, brethren. It needs your example in this world. You're not preaching to them, but you're preaching in the way you live your life. You adhere to God's way. It's the way that leads to salvation. Ancient Israel, the hope was that nations would be drawn to God when they would see the kind of laws that he had for them. The people had all of this wonderful knowledge that God had given them, but they failed to live up to being examples. Instead, they had the hunkering down attitude. "You're just an old Gentile. I shouldn't throw the good things out to you. I've got to keep all this to myself." Jesus Christ imbued his church with the evangelizing effort to say, "No, all men must have this opportunity." And we see what happened. The church spread all over the world at that time. How else can we go on the offensive as Christians? Kind of touched on it earlier, but it's one of the most powerful ways that we can do so, by overcoming evil with good. How many times have you been wronged and you treat someone kindly? It's almost an exasperation. "Well, you shouldn't be doing that. You ought to be mad. Get mad." Overcome evil with good. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Romans 12, verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, how do we do that? Again, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, here you have all these people. The Mount of Beatitudes overlooks the beautiful setting there. There's a lake in the background. It was a natural amphitheater. So if Christ had the water behind him, he could talk up this hill. People could easily hear him. They didn't need Robert. Sorry, Robert. They didn't need a PA system because the water reflected what he said. He taught them. He's looking at them. He says, then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are those, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you mourn for this world? Do you mourn for our nation? Think about Lot. He was torn up by the city that he lived in, its behavior, what it did, the way the people acted. Are you doing the same for our nation? I mean, I don't feel like I belong in this country anymore. When I look around, it's so foreign to me. The way people act, it's like, did I just wake up in a new world? That's Satan's mind. And we have to combat that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. How many peacemakers do we have in this country? Seems like we're at war with ourselves. For they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reactions that Jesus told the people to everyday occurrences that they faced, for the adversity and wrong that they face, are not the way this world reacts, is it? I'll give you tit for tat. You mess with me, I'll mess with you. That's the way the world thinks. Being humble, meek, thirsting after righteousness, extending mercy, being pure in heart, being peacemakers. These are not the way of this world. That's what we have been called to be, brethren. Is that who we are? Day in, day out. As we listen to Jesus' challenge, we as Christians should ask ourselves a very important question. When it comes to the battle against evil, am I on the defensive or on the offensive? Is my light shining? Or am I hiding my faith? Am I overcoming evil with good? Pointing out sin isn't popular. And for it, many Christians today are labeled intolerant. Well, you're intolerant. You're not accepting. You're not accepting. This is especially true of people who espouse the religion of tolerance and diversity, isn't it? Strange, isn't it? Unfortunately, many people in turn have embraced a Christianity that is distorted. It wants to be politically correct. They don't want to offend anyone. And so they accept sin rather than confronting it. Let's not worry about what God's Word says. I want to extend you love and comfort and welcoming. We need to just love them as they are. Unfortunately, their words of love ring empty because they accept sins that ruin people.
people's lives.
They bring them into God's judgment and they're tearing our nation apart. Our nation doesn't know truth anymore. And too many of us get affected by that. Sooner or later, it will lead to our nation's downfall. You see, sin once accepted, once it is tolerated, whether by a nation or by an individual, it grows like a cancer until the patient dies. As we approach the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, I hope we're thinking about who we are, the person we really are. As we look at ourselves, how am I measuring up to the standard of Jesus Christ? Other Christians can take an opposite view. They basically seek to totally avoid the world. We're just buried in our little bunker. We're not going to come out until Jesus Christ returns. We're not going to have anything to do with the world. Not going to be dealing with people at all. We shut out all the evil influences of the world around us. Never interact with anyone. But you see, God put us in this world for a reason, didn't He? We're here for a reason. We're here in this world. We're part of God's plan. Turn with me over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world. Did Jesus know that His disciples were being left behind, so to speak? Yes, He did. He had trained them for 3.5 years for that moment to be ready. And He loved them to the end. God called us, brethren, to be examples to this world, to follow Christ's example. John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Just a few pages over. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, and that's us, brethren, we're all disciples of Jesus Christ, shall not walk in darkness. We're not hunkered down in our little bunker, waiting for the end. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We're called to be lights, brethren, to be examples to people, this world that is living in darkness. Far from hunkering down in our bomb shelters, Jesus challenges His followers to go on the offense, to proclaim God's way of life by how we live our lives day in, day out. How we live the truth of God without shame, without apology. Does this mean we call people to Christ? Well, I'm going to save you. When I was a young man, I grew up a Southern Baptist, and we had a group called the Royal Ambassadors, and we would go out on Sunday afternoons after church, and you would go door to door. Have you been saved? Sometimes you got an open door, most of the time you didn't. Is that our job, to call people? John 6:44 tells us unequivocally that the Father is the one who calls, not Jesus, not us. But I can tell you from experience that God can call people by your example. He can use you as part of His plan. I want you to think about a lesson here that we can read over in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Verse 6. Now it happened as we went to prayer, talking about Paul and Silas, that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this for many days, and you'd think they'd be happy about that. But what is the source of this? Paul got right to the heart of the matter. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned, and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." He knew immediately what the source of this information was. It was a demon that feared Jesus Christ, that feared God. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them out to the marketplace to the authorities. "Well, we're not happy with you for freeing this girl of this demon." And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They're making it really mean for us. We just lost our fortune teller. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans." This is the city of Philippi. Remember from our Bible study, but Philippi was a Roman town. They didn't cotton any of these foreign ideas, you know. But were Paul and Silas on the defensive? Then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off, that is, Paul and Silas' clothes, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Not a fun experience, brethren. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Do not let them escape. Don't let them go. And having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. And is that what you would be doing? You had your back beaten with rods. These were a slender stick, about half an inch thick. And they would beat you. Not fun. Not fun. You're sitting there. Your feet are extended in stocks. And you're bleeding, and you're sore, and you're singing hymns and praying. What was the example to the other prisoners? It says, and the other prisoners were listening to them. These guys are weird, but kind of inspiring. What they're doing over there, what are they doing? And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Everyone's chains were loosed. Is that part of an earthquake? Do earthquakes loosen chains? No. This was God's intervention. He's doing this for a purpose. And that purpose is being worked out right there. And the keeper of the prison, man who's been given this charge, he goes, he's awaking from sleep and seeing that the prison doors are open. He says, "Uh-oh, this is not good. I've been charged with keeping these guys here and they're all gone." And he's supposing that the prisoners had fled. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This was the Roman way. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Don't hurt yourself. We're all still here. Every one of us. Not a single prisoner has escaped. Now you can imagine the sense of relief that came over this guard. But this whole thing here is a very emotional experience for this man. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved. Many implications of what this meant. But the context shows where he was going with this. And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." This is a long-range plan here, because when Jesus Christ comes back, he is bringing salvation with him. This is your plan. Move on it. Act on it. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Then he took them that same hour of night and washed their stripes. Finally got the blood off their backs. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. What a profound witness through the lives of Paul and Silas. They could have easily said when those doors went open, "I am out of here. I'm not going to endure another beating. Let's just go. Come on, guys, let's get out of here." God had another plan. And so this man is now baptized, and now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Paul and Silas set a wonderful example. They were a light. They overcame evil with good, and they were not ashamed of their faith. Did God call that man and his family through that example? An example of living God's way for all to see. Even the prisoners around you saw that example. What if Paul and Silas had said, "We're out of here"? Think about the chain of events, just like Daniel. That jailer would have killed himself. What would have happened to his family? They would have been shamed by the society around them. Your father failed you. Your husband failed. He was not a good Roman. He deserved to die. They would have probably been destitute. The whole scenario changed because of the example of Paul and Silas. And they set that family on a path to live God's way. Jesus told his disciples that he would build his church, and that Satan and his deceptions would never overcome it, never be able to defeat it. As we look at the modern Caesarea Philippi around us, brethren, with the growing advocacy of a lifestyle that is antithetical to God's way of life, we may find ourselves holding back from being lights to this world for fear of being canceled. We may find ourselves in a very dark place. We may even finding ourselves retiring quietly to our bunkers. That's not what God has called us to, brethren. That's not what a Christian should be doing. We need to remind ourselves of Jesus' challenge from Matthew 16, verse 18. We need to ask ourselves an important question. Am I on the defense? Or am I going on offense? Am I living that life that God finds pleasing? I pray that we can put into practice living a life that is pleasing to God, being a light to this world, not hiding or being ashamed of our faith, but overcoming evil with good. Let's not accept this world's compromising Christianity either, which loves the sinner and the sin, but live according to the Word of God. Let's be imitators of the examples of Paul and Silas to overcome evil with good as the Church of God awaits a conqueror who will prevail against the gates of hell, Jesus Christ.